Father, we pray that our lives would be filled with praise to you for the things that you have done, and we look forward to an eternity of endless praise where you will receive all the glory and all the honour. We thank you that you are a God of compassion, of mercy, of forgiveness, but also of justice and holiness and righteousness. And please, Father, we pray tonight you teach us how to be your church, a church that is modelled off you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Up the back, I think it's this way here, there's a whole bunch of streets running behind, and they're really thin and windy and narrow, so go for a drive tonight down there. You'll find some of the streets are, it's really dark as well, there's no street lights, it's cool, it feels like you're out in the country suddenly. But there's some streets which are so narrow that you can only go one way. There's no passing, otherwise you've got to pull into a driveway, and there's a ditch on either side. And if you swerve to the right just a little bit, or you swerve to the left just a little bit, you're off in the ditch, and you risk rolling your car, or at least bottoming out and getting stuck and having to call a tow truck and all the embarrassment that, that involves. It's a bit like the Christian life. Christian life, Jesus says, it's a narrow way, it's a narrow road. We're heading in one direction, and we've got to drive forward along this path, and we have a goal, a destination. It's glory. It's the celestial city. It's the heavenly kingdom that awaits us. But we've got to keep on the path. And there's two ditches, one on either side. There's the ditch on one side, which is legalism. And there's a ditch on the other side, which is license. Legalism, thinking it's by my performance that I'm acceptable to God. So I work harder at being good so that God will be happy with me, and look down on anyone else who isn't quite up to my standard, and in fact might even exclude those people and not want to mix with those people because they're just not quite up to standard. Legalism. The other ditch is license. Thinking I'm free to do whatever I want as a Christian. I'm forgiven. Jesus' forgiveness covers things I've done in the past and things I'm going to do in the future, so it doesn't actually really matter how I live. And so I go on sinning, tolerating sin in those around me. Can you see the two ditches? Heading down this narrow road, we've got to get to the end. It's eternally important we get to the end. And yet we can fall into a ditch on either side, either legalism or license. Now, that's not just for individual Christians, but it's the challenge for every church, the culture of each church. Churches together are to be driving this, down this road together, trying to help everyone get to heaven. But there's always a risk as a church that we can swerve into legalism or swerve into license. Legalism, the church that creates a culture where God's mercy and grace and compassion and forgiveness are minimized. A church that emphasizes performance, and it feels like I have to work very hard for God to accept me, or at least I have to work very hard for the people at church to accept me. Where you pick up every little sin, where people become judgmental towards those who don't live up to the standards, where church can become closed to outsiders, to sinners, the world out there, that's we don't want to mix with them. Or a church culture can slip into the other ditch on the other side of the road, which is license. The church that creates a culture where they're not really that concerned about sin, where they so emphasize the grace and forgiveness and love and compassion of God that people feel that they can just be forgiven any and every sin, and so it doesn't actually really matter how I live. And they see serious sin amongst themselves and yet pay no heed to it. Sin is tolerated, and basically the church comes to just look like the world around. Do you see the two ditches? Legalism with the judgmentalism that tends to go along with that, and license with the total lack of any judgments about wrong that goes along with that. Now, in this passage, Paul is dealing with a very serious issue. And I think in the way he deals with it, it actually models an understanding of how churches are to drive towards holiness without falling into either of these two ditches, legalism and judgmentalism, or license to sin and tolerating evil. And in the midst of this instruction, what Paul will also give is the engine that keeps driving us forward, the thing that will keep us pressing down the road of godliness. So that's what we're going to do together. Firstly, we're going to look at what is the issue that's going on and what does Paul say to the Corinthians about how they're to deal with it. But then we're going to reflect on how his instructions help us not to swerve into one of the two ditches, legalism or license. And then we'll reflect on the engine that keeps driving the Christian and the church forward to godliness. So that's the plan. First thing, what's the issue? Well, you see it there, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife and you are proud. Now, what's the issue? Sexual immorality, which is an English translation of the word porneia, from which we get the word pornography, So you've got an understanding of the realm we're dealing with. The word porneia acts like a basket that captures all the sexually immoral acts that God says we should not be involved with. And we had some of them read in that Old Testament package. In the Old Testament, it's very clear about what is not appropriate in the sexual realm. Fornication, having sex with someone who you're not married to. Adultery, having sex with someone who is married. Homosexuality, incest, bestiality, a whole bunch of others. The term sexual immorality is like a basket that captures all those things into one spot. Any form of sexual immorality, which activity which is outside of marriage relationship between a man and a woman. Now, the specific sexual immorality here, the specific problem here is incest, which is talked about as a man has his father's wife, which is a euphemism which can mean he's married his father's wife, his stepmother, or he's in an ongoing sexual relationship with her, which is what the newest NIV suggests there. This is not a one-off thing. This is a man in an ongoing sexual relationship with his stepmother. Now, we don't know the details. Has his father died? Are his father and his stepmother divorced and then he's sleeping with her or married her? Has the man stolen his stepmother from his father? We just don't know the details. But whatever the case, we know that incest of this kind is a serious sin condemned by the Old Testament law and picked up by Jesus in that term, sexual immorality, and seen here in verse 1 that it's wrong. In fact, it's so wrong, it's of a kind that pagans don't even tolerate. You see it there? Now, it happened from time to time in the Greco-Roman world, but it wasn't tolerated. Even your average Corinthian thought this sort of sexual behaviour was perverse behaviour. And yet here it is, and it's happening amongst the church. And it's been reported to Paul, it's a public knowledge thing. Everyone's aware of it. And the Corinthians, in this context, are proud. Now, how is it that the Corinthians can be proud that this sort of thing is going on amongst them? Well, one possibility is they're proud of the actual sin the man is committing. That's possibly the case. See, it's possible that they thought themselves so spiritual, so elite, so free, that they're free to live however, to express their Christian freedom however. Now, that certainly is what Paul is dealing with when we move into chapter 6, verse 12. They felt they were such reigners, such winners, such wise, spiritual, elite Christians, that they had freedom to do whatever they wanted, including in the sexual realm. Now, it's possible that that's why they're proud here. But I think more likely, they're just generally proud. Now, haven't you picked that up as we've moved through Corinthians so far? They felt that they had such an elite, superior Christian status that they were proud of that, particularly because of their spiritual gifts. So rather than being specifically proud of this specific sin and their freedom in Christ, I think they were just generally proud. And yet, Paul can say to them, how could you possibly be proud of your spiritual status when this sort of thing is going on amongst you? Now, that's the issue. A serious, ongoing sin that is widely known, that has not been repented of, and that the church has not dealt with, but rather continues on in pride. Now, what does Paul say that they should do about this? He's very clear. Verse 2. Shouldn't you have rather gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? What should they have done? What should they do now? They should have gone into mourning. Not continued on in pride. They should have been grieved, sorrowful, anguish. The dishonour to God, the dishonour to the reputation and name of God, to the dishonour to the reputation of the church, the harm that this sort of activity can do to the two involved, the family around them, the harm this sort of thing can do to the church, should have been grieved by it. And so they should have put out of the fellowship the man who's involved, removed him from their midst. Now, there's no mention of the woman. We assume that she's not a Christian. She's not part of the church. But the man is the one directly involved. He's a Christian and so is to be put out of the church. Now, it's clear that this is what Paul is saying because he says it again and again and again right throughout the passage. See there in verse 5, different words. They had to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, hand him over to Satan is another way of saying put him out of the church, out of the fellowship of God's people, into the realm of Satan. Treat him as someone who is outside the rule of Christ, who is outside of relationship with Christ, who is under the rule of Satan, who is no longer part of us. Now, see where it says, for the destruction of the flesh, that can sound like a terribly negative thing. Give him to Satan so that his flesh might be destroyed. It sounds like hand him over to punishment and suffering. And doesn't it conjure up images of Satan grabbing him and taking him down to hell and torturing and tormenting him so that his flesh might be? But look at the end result at the end of verse 5. So that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The destruction of the flesh is a positive thing. Flesh in the New Testament is often used to describe humanity in our rebellion against God. And so the destruction of the flesh is the destruction of that rebellion, of man's rebellious, unrepentant sin against God, so that he may be saved on the day of the Lord when Jesus returns. That's why the Corinthians have put him out of the church, so that radical disciplinary action brings him to his senses, breaking the hardness of his heart and rebellion against God, drawing him back to repentance so that he can be restored to the church, saved on the day of judgment. It's actually for the good of the man, out of love for the man, that the action is to be taken. Verse 7 says the same thing in similar language. This time it uses a metaphor. Get rid of the old yeast. Now the old yeast here represents sin in general, but the unrepentant man in particular. That to get rid of it, verse 6, because don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch? Now, have you ever baked bread? I haven't. But apparently, you mix in the yeast through the dough, and the yeast does its thing. It sort of starts to ferment it and aerate it and whatever it's doing. It mixes through the whole batch. It affects the whole batch. The whole batch rises, and then when you cook it, it's a nice, fluffy loaf. Otherwise, it's just dense and hard to eat and pretty unpleasant. Yeast gets through everything, affects the whole batch. Like an infection spreads through the whole body, same with sin. It infects the church. It spreads. It has an impact. And so they're told, get rid of the old yeast. Sin in general from amongst you, but in particular, it's the man. It's for the good of the church, out of love for the people of God, that this man must be excluded from the community of God's people. Verse 11 says it one more time. Same thing. It says it's going to say it two more times. Verse 11 says it, but it expands it beyond this incident. See there? But now I'm writing to you so that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Not just sexual immorality, but other serious, obvious, unrepentant sins must be dealt with in the same way. Don't associate with them. Don't even eat with them. But notice Paul's not talking about people who are not yet Christians. Verse 9. I write to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. See, the Corinthians had picked up an error from something Paul had written previously, and they thought that he meant we're not to associate with anyone who's immoral even outside the church. And Paul says that's utterly ridiculous. No. We'd have to leave the world to do that. Now, what you're to do, verse 11, is if anyone claims to be a brother or sister but lives in serious, obvious, unrepentant sins, then this action needs to be taken. And the action is separate from them. Don't do anything that shows that you are connected to them, support their lifestyle, like in this case, eating with them. Again and again and again, Paul says the same thing. He says it one more time there in verse 13, expel the wicked person from among you. Quote from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was very clear. The holy God lived in his tabernacle amongst his holy people, and so they were to be holy. It was the only way the holy God could live with them. And so any evil was to be expelled, purged from amongst them. That thinking comes across into the New Testament. We are the church of God. God dwells in our midst, amongst us, by his Holy Spirit. And so God's people are to be holy, and serious, unrepentant cases of sin amongst God's people, the perpetrators are to be expelled. And Paul says it again and again and again in different ways. The issue's big. What are they to do? Expel the man. Now, how does that sit with you? If you're appalled by the idea of expelling someone from church, I might suggest you probably sit more on the license side of things. If you're applauding the idea and excited by the idea of expelling someone from the church, you probably sit more on the legalism side of things. If you're trying to work out this is important. It should be done, but it should be done carefully and only in certain situations. And trying to you're probably trying to navigate between legalism and license. Now, I think Paul's instructions here gives us a model that helps us as churches not to drive into either ditch, not to drive into legalism or licensedness. Firstly, legalism. Now, I'm probably using different hands all the time. Sorry about that. Firstly, legalism. What here protects us from becoming a hard, judgmental, fault-finding, constantly picking at sin, casting people out, closed to the world, insular type of church, a legalistic type of church? Well, I think there's five things here, and there'll be five on both sides. Five things here. The first is this. This is a unique case of serious, unrepentant sin. It's not just someone who's blown it once. It's not even someone who's blown it a number of times and he's sorry and he's trying to... No. This is a publicly known, it's so serious that it's even intolerable to pagans. He's unrepentant. The man he's set on the path is an ongoing thing that he is not turning from. And that's the same in verse 11. Sexual immorality, greed, obvious unrepentance, seeking after wealth, which probably expresses itself in sort of actions in chapter 6, like lawsuits amongst believers, swindling, ripping people off, idolatry, going to the temple and worshipping idols, slandering, verbally ripping people apart, particularly leadership, being a drunkard, ongoing, excessive, unrepentant drinking. This is not talking about when someone falls into one of these sins. It's not talking about the person who repeatedly falls in and is grieved and wants to change and seeks help. No. It's not talking about the person who's investigating Christian things. It's not talking about the new Christian who is just learning to leave some of these things behind. It's talking about the person who claims to be a Christian, but who lives in consistent unrepentance in these obvious, serious sins. Their hearts are hard to correction. They will not listen to the word of God. They will not stop no matter what is said to them, no matter who says it to them. Now, can you hear Jesus' words in Matthew 18? In Matthew 18, Jesus gives a number of steps when your brother or sister sins against you. Now, I take it that most sins that occur, that we do to each other, we just bear with one another in love. We're patient, we forgive, we let them go. But there are occasions when there are serious sins which risk breach of relationship between people. What do you do when that takes place? Well, Jesus says there's a process. Firstly, you go and speak to the person, just you two, and seek to sort it out. If that doesn't work, then take one or two others with you, so that you have two or three witnesses, so that hopefully the seriousness of the sin will impact the person and they'll be brought to their senses and repent, and there can be forgiveness and reconciliation. If they still don't repent, what do? Will you bring it to the church? Another opportunity to repent, a very serious opportunity to repent, but again, the seriousness might bring them to repentance. If they still don't, then Jesus says, treat them as a pagan or tax collector. They're actually no longer one of us. Now, that step is this step, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Cast out the unrepentant man. Multiple steps to take before this. Presumably, all these steps have taken place, but the man is still unrepentant. This is the final step. It's not knee-jerk. It's not a quick thing. It's not a light thing. It's something that has to be taken very seriously and done after giving multiple steps and opportunities to repent. And every step is aimed at restoring the man to fellowship and right relationship with God. This is an uncommon exercise to be conducted only in the most serious cases of unrepentance. I think that knowledge helps guard against legalism. Second, they are to be grieved by the unrepentant sinner and his sin. Not judgmental, not looking down their nose at him, grieved, not harsh, grieved, deeply sorrowful at what it's costing the community, at how it's hurting God, at how it's dishonoring, and that they could be so hardened that they will not repent and where that is taking them. I think that helps us guard against legalism. Third, the expulsion of the man is done out of love for the man, verse 5. It's done to save his spirit on the last day. It's not done to be self-righteous or judgmental or condemnatory, or it's done out of love for this man that the whole disciplinary action might so rock him that it destroys his rebellious heart. He comes to repentance. He's reunited with the church. He's restored and he's saved on the final day. It's not about legalism. It's about love for the person. Fourth, the expulsion of the man is also done out of love for the church. Again, not self-righteous, judgmental, to protect the church. Let me share with you a very pleasant thought. I think it's not unlikely in our lifetime that there will be a global pandemic which will take out 20% of the world's population. Now, probably no one else thinks that, but I'm an alarmist. No, that's a possibility. Could you imagine that? Apparently, at the moment, there's a new bird flu in China. It's not able to be contracted by humans just yet, but apparently it's far worse than SARS. So if it ever did break out, it's going to do major damage. Apparently, I don't know how they know this, it's only 3 mutations away from being able to be contracted by humans. Just go and sleep well tonight. I know. If that happened, what is your only hope to stop it? You've got to quarantine it. You've got to stop flights. You've got to cut off countries. You've got to quarantine the fatal disease. Sin is a fatal disease. It needs to be quarantined. Our sinful hearts are constantly looking for ways to justify the wrong that we want to do. It's the perversity of the sin nature. Our sinfulness wants to do wrong things, and if we can just see others doing wrong things and getting away with it and not being condemned for it, and there seem to be no negative consequences, then surely I can do those things as well, or similar things that are equally as bad. Casting out the man is quarantining the infection. It's cutting off the gangrenous finger so that the gangrene can't spread up and take the arm or go to the heart and kill. It's cleaning out the old yeast so that it doesn't mix through the whole batch and affect the whole thing. This is not about legalism, it's about love for the family of God's people. Justice is about love for the man himself. Fifth, immoral outsiders are not to be excluded. We're not to be a community that is closed off and shut off from the world. Paul makes very clear in verses 9 to 11, I'm not talking about non-Christians. I'm talking about those who claim to be a Christian brother or sister and yet live as if they are not, and will not repent. They're the ones that you should not associate with. So, friend of mine, appeared to be a Christian, but turns away from Christ. Should I no longer eat with him? Should I refuse to associate with him? No, because he no longer claims to be a Christian. He says openly, I'm not a Christian, I don't bear the name of Christ, so I'm to grieve, to love him, to pray for him, to exhort him to turn back. But imagine this. Imagine I have a friend who still claimed to be a Christian, but was living in unrepentant adultery. And it didn't matter how many times I warned him, how many times a group went and spoke to him, how many times the eldership of church or the whole church even, you know, called him to repent. He would not repent. 1 Corinthians 15. He needs to be excluded from the body. And I should not do anything that in any way associates with him in such a way that shows that I think his life is okay if he continues to want to claim to be a Christian. It's not non-Christians who we stand in judgment on. Oh, we'll make all sorts of judgments about what's right and what's wrong. And we are to judge in that regard. But we're not to judge in the sense of excluding from the church. We welcome those investigating Jesus amongst us. God's the one who can judge the world. We can leave that to him. But the church now requires us to bring judgment upon gross immorality amongst us, those who claim to be the people of God. Multiple things, I think, that guard against legalism. This sort of church discipline is only to be done in serious cases of unrepentant sin. We're to grieve the sin and not be judgmental. The discipline is done out of love for the person. It's done out of love for the church community. And it's not how we're to treat non-Christians. And so we're to flee becoming hard and nitpicky and judgmental and fault-finding. And no, we're to be generous and loving and kind. But there's a second ditch, remember. And I think the passage helps us see that we also must avoid that ditch, the ditch of license. So we must not become a church that is super tolerant, unconcerned with sin, overplaying forgiveness and grace so that we're lazy with holiness and accepting of serious unrepentant sin amongst us. Again, there's 5 things that Paul does to model that for us. First, there are circumstances where there needs to be church discipline. Now, Jesus in Matthew 18 shows us that. It's very clear. The type of discipline, though, will depend on the sin, on whether the person is repentant, on how public the sin is, on how many people are affected, whether they hold a position of leadership. In our church, there are on occasion incidents where church discipline must be and is applied. Now, it takes great wisdom. It's very difficult. And so please pray for those who are involved in the processes of church discipline amongst our place. But we must take principles from here and other places. It's for the good of the person. It's for the good of the family of believers. Got to apply these things with wisdom. Most of our discipline takes place with people who have fallen into serious sin but are repentant. It's very rare that we find people are so hardened against God that they are unrepentant. And so we seek to discipline in such a way that it's gentle, it's proportionate for their good, it makes it clear to the appropriate people the seriousness of their sin, but it also means there's opportunity for them to not be humiliated and to repent and turn back. So we're trying to care for the person and the church. Sometimes it means withdrawing people from ministries for a certain period of time. In more serious situations, it can even mean withdrawing people from the growth group context. Often it means helping the person to communicate what has happened and their repentance in the situation to the appropriate people. Perhaps the people they lead with, perhaps the people they lead. Something that is appropriate helps those who have been affected and have relationship to the person in the sin to see the seriousness of sin so that we are cutting off the infection, it doesn't spread. But at the same time, minimises the communication so it's not everyone has to know. So that for the person, there's the best chance of not being humiliated, but growing strong in the faith again, robust and continuing on. Can you see that it's an area that requires a great deal of wisdom? Please be in prayer. The fact that Jesus speaks of steps of church discipline shows that we are protect against giving license to sin. Second, there are circumstances where there needs to be extreme church discipline, expulsion. That's the issue here in 1 Corinthians 5. This speaks strongly to the fact that we cannot give license to unrepentant sin. It needs to be dealt with. God's people are so holy that wickedness must be expelled. Now, on the very rare occasions amongst us where I've seen this, it very rarely comes publicly because the person normally will leave prior to that. The fact that there should be expulsion for serious unrepentant sin models again that we need to protect against leaving license to sin. Third, infection of the church is real and serious. You see there, verses 6 and 7. We can't afford to let the old yeast mix through the whole batch, the wickedness mix through the batch. One person can infect the whole Christian community. This fact shows we've got to guard against license. Fourth, being lost on the day of the Lord is real. Verse 5. It's possible to be eternally lost. And so that's why we need to, in some circumstances, take serious church discipline so that the person might come to repentance and be saved eternally. It is possible for sin to take us captive so it can so draw us away from the living Christ's lordship and condemn us to hell. And so we need to take sin seriously and not give in to license. And fifth and finally, the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus are part of the judgment. Now, I don't know if you noticed that as you went through verse 3 and 4. Paul makes clear that even though he's a long way away, he's there in spirit. The apostle is with them. His apostolic authority is with them. The Lord Jesus, he says, is with you, and it's done in the Lord Jesus' name. This is a serious moment of judgment taking place, not something to take lightly. I heard someone say this week that it's almost a reverse baptism. I thought, that's very helpful. Just as with the water, you sign someone as becoming part, united to Jesus and part of the Christian community in Jesus' name, here is something public going on where they're being cast out of the Christian community in Jesus' name and handed over to Satan for their good, for their repentance. But the activity and the nature of how it's done highlights the seriousness of unrepentant sin and leaves no room for license. And so we need to be a church that keeps driving forward and not swerving into legalism, not swerving into license, but continuing on. Now, what is the engine that keeps driving us forward towards godliness? Well, it's there in, I reckon, the most wonderful part of the passage, which is verse 7 and 8. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What's the thing that keeps driving us forward in the Christian life and as a church driving us forward to the end? It is know who you are, be who you are. Who are we? Verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. Do you see it there? Be who you are. Now you're like, unleavened batch? Yeah, they're sort of foreign words unless you're familiar with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God brought about a wonderful salvation of his people out of slavery in Egypt. He brought, remember, the mighty plagues upon the Egyptians because they refused to let God's people go out of slavery. The final plague was the plague of the death of the firstborn son. God had warned that that night the destroyer would pass through Egypt and every firstborn son would die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh to the firstborn son of the slave, in judgment upon Egypt for not letting God's son go and in judgment upon the gods of Egypt. But God gave a way for his people to be saved. They were to take a lamb, an unblemished lamb, a perfect lamb, slay it, cut its throat, take the blood, paint the blood on the door frames. And that night, they ate the meal of that lamb. And as they ate the meal of the lamb, they also ate unleavened bread. Because God had promised that if they had the blood painted on the door frames, that when the destroyer, the angel of death, passed through Egypt, it would pass over the doors that had the blood covering the doors. It was a symbol of their trust that God would save them. They trusted God. They painted the blood on the doors. God saw the blood and he passed over them. And so in the morning, God had promised, you'll be free. The Egyptians will let you go. You'll be free from slavery. You can escape. And so tonight, eat unleavened bread. Eat in haste. It takes a while to knead the dough and put the yeast through it and let the yeast rise and cook the bread. No, no, forget the yeast. Unleavened bread tonight. And so they did. And it happened exactly as God had promised. That night, the angel of death, the destroyer, passed through. Every firstborn son of Egypt died. But those who trusted in the blood of the lamb and had it painted on the door frames, the angel of death passed over. And the judgment of God passed over them. From that point forward, they're commanded every year, you remember this, by acting it out. A bit like we do communion. Every year, take a lamb, kill it, cook it, eat it. Every year, eat unleavened bread at Passover time. So the week prior to Passover, they would clean all leaven, all yeast out of their houses. They would slay the Passover lamb at Passover and eat the Passover feast, and then they would share the feast of unleavened bread, the festival of unleavened bread for the next week after Passover, where they would eat bread made without yeast to remember the great salvation that God had won back in Egypt. But even more, it actually pointed forward to a far greater event and a far greater salvation that would come. Paul picks up that imagery in verse 11 and says, get rid of the old yeast, like they did year after year, the week before Passover. The yeast of malice and wickedness, he uses as a metaphor. Get rid of the yeast, you Christians, of your old sinful life before you were Christ, so that you can be a new batch, a new bread without yeast, a new people without wickedness. Get rid of the sin so that you may live a new sinless life. Because, the end of verse 7, that is who you really are. Be who you are. You are the bread without yeast. You are a new being without sin. Be that. Because verse 7, Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. You are a new being if you're a Christian. Because who is without sin, because Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. The true Passover lamb that all those lambs slain throughout all the centuries pointed towards, Jesus. Jesus was perfect like those lambs, not physically unblemished, but perfect morally, spiritually, never sinned, never did wrong, perfect in holiness. And yet, like every one of those lambs, he was slaughtered, slain, hung on a cross, his blood poured out, so that like the Israelites who trusted in the blood, so that God's judgment would pass over them. If we trust in the blood of Jesus, God's judgment passes over us so that we might be saved. If you trust in Jesus, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. The judgment doesn't fall upon you. You have been cleansed from sin
so that you are a new batch of unleavened bread, a new people without wickedness, sinless. Now, we're still going to sin, but when God looks at you, you're covered by the blood of Jesus, you're sinless in his eyes. And so the command here, be who you are. Get rid of the yeast, get rid of the sin, because by Jesus' death you are already sinless in God's sight. See verse 8? Therefore let us keep the festival, not with the old bread of leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Every day, keep the festival of unleavened bread. Now it's metaphorical, it doesn't mean you've got to eat flat bread tomorrow. Because the lamb, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, it's now unleavened bread festival time for the rest of our lives. Jesus has been sacrificed and the unleavened bread festival has started, so celebrate the festival every day, not the bread that used to have yeast in it, sin, wickedness, malice, get rid of that. Celebrate every day the festival with unleavened bread, the bread of righteousness, holiness, what does it say there, sincerity, truth. A holiness of life without pretense and falsehood, the light shining in. Now, this is just imagery in a beautiful way of saying, because Jesus sacrificed his life for you, if you trust him, you're a new creature. You're a new creation. You're a new people, holy in his sight. Be who you are. Live holy in his sight. That's the engine that keeps us driving down the road. But remember, this is primarily corporate. It's about how they are to operate as a church. We live in a society that's highly individualistic, so every time we hear stuff, we think it's all about me. But that's not the Bible's worldview. We together are the new unleavened batch of dough. So together we must be as a body who we really are. Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed to this end, so that together we celebrate the feast, not with the bread of malice and wickedness, but with the bread of sincerity and truth. Which means we're to look out for each other spiritually. For some amongst us, now that sounds invasive and impolite, asking how people are going spiritually, encouraging them on to keep moving forward in their walk, on occasion making them aware of their sins so they can repent. But that's the biblical picture. Carry each other's burdens. Confess your sins to one another. Restore each other from your sin. Love one another. Encourage each other not to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness as long as today is called today. Do whatever it can to help one another drive down the narrow road of godliness towards our destination, the celestial city. Together. Our Christian life is corporate. And that's why you see the commands in this chapter are corporate. We belong to each other. And so we're to be looking out for each other's spiritual lives. At Growth Group this week, you have an opportunity to intentionally use it to encourage others in their spiritual well-being. At church tonight and every week, you have an opportunity to intentionally use it to encourage others in their spiritual well-being and their walk with Jesus. As you serve in ministry, we have an important opportunity where we can encourage each other in our spiritual well-being. There are ditches to avoid as a church. Legalism, license. But the thing that's going to keep us driving down that road together towards heaven and not swerving to the right or the left is Christ died for us to make us a new people. Be who you are in him. Together we are to be who we are in him. Let me pray. Our Father, thank you so much that Jesus, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed, that your judgment passes over us, that we are forgiven and cleansed, a new batch of dough, an unleavened batch without sin and wickedness in your sight. Please help us to be who we are together as a community, more and more righteous and holy, without legalism, without license, pursuing godliness more and more. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.